Thank you. Thank you. Please be seated. It just doesn't get any better than that, singing it as well with my soul. Well, let's turn in the Word of God together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, picking up where we left off last week, and this morning we're going to finish this chapter out by looking at the section beginning in verse 9 and extending out four verses to verse 13. Now, in coming to this section, we are resuming what is really part 2 of a series, our idea that we began last week, and this is the idea that dominates this chapter. All 13 verses of this one chapter address one specific issue. And if you were with us last week, then you'll recall that I'm referring to the subject of immorality in the church, sexual immorality in the church. And here in this chapter, we find the Apostle Paul's command on how to handle it. Now, as I said, if you were with us last week, then you will recall the groundwork we've laid. But if you weren't with us, if you have somehow missed that message, I don't normally do this, but I would encourage you to pick up either a CD or go to our website and to listen to that message online, because there was really some important groundwork that was laid which covered this section and provided some foundation, some of the behind the scenes or some of the background to it that is helpful to understand and what we're talking about this morning, that we're just not going to have the time to get into the details. So go back and listen to that if you haven't done that yet. Ultimately, when comparing the theme or when talking about the theme of this chapter, it really comes down to five words. The title from last week, the theme from this week as well, can be summed up in just five words. It's one theme, and it is this: remove immorality from among you. That's it. Remove immorality from among you. That was last week's theme. That's this week's theme. That is the theme of this chapter. With unmistakable and unambiguous clarity and precision, the Apostle Paul deals out the only acceptable response and recourse to a situation where in the church there was a man who was engaged in ongoing, unrepentant immorality. It was unashamed. It was blatant. And the response, Paul says, is to kick him out, excommunicate him, not allow that to have any influence in the church. You enter into the process of church discipline and remove that person. Church discipline is one of the most difficult experiences that can happen in the life of a believer. It's a very serious and difficult event that happens in the life of a church, but it is nonetheless a matter of obedience as the church prioritizes and prizes the holiness of God evident among its members. It is a matter of obedience to a clear command. So the Apostle Paul in this section, as well as in other places, sets forth the responsibility of churches to purge out the evil influences that threaten the holiness of the congregation. And that's the purpose. We're talking about the holiness of God evidenced in the holiness of the congregation. And the Lord himself detailed the process and the steps to take when confronting a believer over their sin. That's found in Matthew chapter 18. We looked at that last week. Ultimately, this becomes incredibly important for us to understand this process because of how misunderstood and neglected the application of proper church discipline has become. It's not an exaggeration to say that most churches do not discipline their members in sin, and if they do, those churches that do rarely take it to the full prescription that leads to a public appeal for prayer than excommunication. Why would this be the case when it's so clear in Scripture? Well, the reasons for not doing it and the reasons for allowing sin rather than disciplining the sinful member really come down to three things. Number one, quite frankly, it is a failure to love the person. A failure to love the person. It is not an act of love to show indifference to their sin. It's not an act of love that ignores actions that are going to lead someone to their peril. It's not an act of love. It's not an act of love that watches someone behave in a way that will cause tremendous consequences in their lives, even permanent ones, and to just ignore that. It's not an act of love that permits someone to destroy their families. It's only a perverted sense of sentimentalism that is called love under those conditions. So it's a failure to love the person. Secondly, it's a failure to love God. Churches don't discipline because of a failure to love God. What do I mean by that? Simply this. God is an incomprehensible being who has unimaginable holiness and purity, and he demands that his people live according to the same standards. Be holy, for I am holy. That is the character of Christ. And we are called Christians, which is a term that means little Christ. And the early church was called Christians because in everything they did and taught and believed, they tried to be like Christ. Sin must not even be named among the church as we are endeavoring and striving to be like Christ. Elders are the ones who set the example for the congregation, and the standard for elders, the standard that everyone should aspire to be, is above reproach in every area. The life of a believer is characterized by the process, the ongoing process of sanctification. To be sanctified means to be set apart. Sanctification is that process where evil is purged out from our thinking and from our living so that believers move from one degree of glory to another, growing in Christ-likeness. Little Christs, following his ways, following his teaching, following his standards of righteousness, and in that process, an attitude of indifference towards sin finds no place. And so to be indifferent towards sin is to be indifferent toward the holiness of God and God himself. It's a failure to love God. An astonishing failure to love God. Thirdly, it's a failure to trust in God's word. A failure to trust in God's word. Churches don't practice church discipline because it's difficult, even though the word of God is clear about it throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But there is a subtle seed of doubt about just how much of the word actually applies today. Is it relevant? Is it important? Is it necessary? Do we have to follow it in every little detail that it says? What does it really say? Did God really say? Sound familiar? Yes, God really did say, and he was clear. Despite clear instruction on the process and the importance of discipline, removing an unrepentant believer from the church, today we put in all kinds of different mechanisms in place to prevent decisive action being taken when it is clearly necessary. And note this, the longer that sin remains unchallenged, the longer that sin is allowed to remain unchecked, the harder it is to confront it, isn't it? Especially with those closest to us. If you say something, the moment you see something, it's a lot easier to stand your ground. But if you let sin go unchallenged to the point that it becomes normalized and accepted, well, you are damaging your credibility when you try to change position midstream, and it's likely you won't be taken seriously, maybe even called a hypocrite. Those are the reasons why churches don't do church discipline. And the inevitable consequences for not dealing with sin in the congregation are likewise as devastating. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but number one, the church becomes morally corrupt. When a church does not practice church discipline, when a church does not purge out the evil from among it, it becomes morally corrupt. Paul uses the illustration we looked at last passage of leaven, how leaven corrupts the new loaf. You take leaven out of a finished piece of bread and you save it so that when you have a new piece, you put that piece into the new piece. The leaven then permeates throughout the new piece, corrupting the whole thing. The whole bunch of apples is spoiled by the one in the middle that's rotten. That's what happens. In the same way, when a congregation allows sin to persist, it enables other people to do the same thing because there's not going to be any consequences. It's okay to do that here. It's not a big deal. And so it spreads and spreads and spreads with no barriers, no blockage, and the church becomes morally corrupt. Secondly, the congregation experiences a hardening of heart that leads to other kinds of sin. Not only does that one particular sin that goes unchallenged manifest itself in other areas, but just the overall indifference towards sin lends itself to other sins becoming a major issue. When a congregation is indifferent to one sin, that's like the gateway drug. You know what that term means. It leads to indifference toward other sins. And if you didn't say anything about the one, you're not going to say anything about it, the others. It produces a hardening of heart. Thirdly, if you don't deal with sin in the church, you won't have any idea on how to deal with sin outside of the church. There are a lot of Christians who find themselves in that position now, not knowing what a proper relationship to unbelievers or the unbelieving world looks like. How are we supposed to be in the world and not of the world? What does our relationship with unbelieving people look like? What areas do we stand on and don't stand on? And what should we talk about and don't talk about? It becomes a very confusing issue that is exasperated when there's indifference towards sin in the church, when we're not clear. Christians and churches who don't know what to do end up isolating themselves away from unbelievers. We form these little tiny sanctified pockets where we don't have any relationships or exposure to unbelieving people because we're afraid or whatever the case is. It becomes judgmental. We become sectarian and isolated. And that, beloved, that is what the Corinthians were doing. They were isolating themselves from others. Well, Paul is going to speak on this, and we're going to develop that. But just even from this very beginning, you can see why Paul is so strong on this subject, why he calls for drastic action, why this issue dominates the whole chapter and really even bleeds into chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we'll look at that when we get there. What we're going to find is that Paul details exactly what he expects from the Corinthians by clarifying a misunderstanding that came from a previous letter regarding associations with immoral people. And then he'll conclude with one more command to expel the sinning individual from the church. And that brings us back to really the main theme that we already talked about, which is to remove the immorality from among you. We must remove immorality from among us. That being said, let's look at the passage together, starting in verse 9. The apostle writes, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Well, if you look at verse 9, Paul begins with a reference to a previous letter that he wrote. "I wrote to you in my letter." One of the points we highlighted last week is that while we have this letter and it's titled 1 Corinthians, this is not actually the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And from what it says here, this is not the first time he's even addressed this subject of immorality. In other words, this is not out of the blue for them. They've dealt with this issue, they've been dealing with this issue, and Paul has already spoke to them about this issue. More specifically, he writes in verse 11, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person." This is a very insightful piece of information, and we can gather some principles here in the sense that this was not a new situation for the Corinthians, and Paul had already addressed it. I guess we can understand why he was so incensed in verse 1. I mean, if we read between the lines a little bit here, we could think of Paul saying something to the effect of, it is actually reported that there is still immorality among you. I already addressed this, but yet it still exists. I think as parents, we can feel this sometimes. You know, it's like those times when you tell the kids, clean your room. Go clean your room. Hey, go clean your room. I told you, go clean your room. And you tell them over and over again, and then you come in to tuck them in at night, and you have to force the door open. And then you look into this disaster of a room, and you see two little hands reach in, moving a mound of clothes beside, looking up at you, and your kid is right there. I told you to do this. You know, the clothes and toys have reached the level of shock and awe. You're just standing there like, we've been here. I love their response, too. They just look up at you like, what? Did you want me to clean it? Dad, why is your face getting all red? Paul's face was red. He already dealt with this issue. I said there were some lessons here, real quickly. Here's what those lessons are. Number one, if you don't deal drastically with sin the first time, as in the first time he wrote about it, beloved, listen, it's not going to go away on its own. Sin will not go away on its own if you don't deal with it. Unchallenged sin is never dormant in you. It always seeks a way to dominate and to master you. You remember in Genesis 4, just a clear description from God about the mastery or the desires of sin over us with the story of Cain and Abel. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Listen to this. The Lord, who knows the heart, said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, listen, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is a lurking predator in our lives, waiting for that moment to cling its talons into what we're doing and to rip us apart. We have to be vigilant. God says its desire is for you. It's the same phrase that was used for Eve when she was cursed, and God said that her desire would be for her husband. That's not a good thing. Part of Eve's curse was to control Adam. That's what it means here. That's what sin wants to do, to control. It's the idea of complete, total control. It wants to subject, order, control, boss, and even manipulate us into action and it will use whatever means it can until it becomes the dominant force in our lives. We have to deal drastically with sin. What does that look like? How drastic? Well, maybe Jesus could clarify. He says in Matthew 5, verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Listen, Jesus is not talking about self-mutilation. He's using symbols. And the symbols that he's using are extreme and drastic symbols. Don't play with this stuff. Don't play around with sin. Even if you cut out your eyes, that's not going to cure lust, and that's the context of what he's talking about. It's being drastic. He's using graphic hyperbole to show the seriousness of sin and evil desire and how it has to be dealt with. Secondly, the other lesson we learn from this is that Paul wrote multiple letters. And I think we can glean from this that we need to be persistent. We need to be persistent with the issue. Paul was persistent with the Corinthians. This is what it looks like. It's an act of love to go to someone and to show them the seriousness of their situation, to exhort them in love, to repent and return to living in obedience. That's where true blessing is found. We need to be persistent. Being indifferent to sin is the opposite of love. Just letting it go. If your child or your loved one was engaging in behavior, if they were walking backwards toward a cliffside and they couldn't see the edge, are you going to just say, hey, you may want to stop that and then wait to see what happens? No. Over and over again, this is bad for you. This is bad for you. This is disobedience. This is harmful to you. Please consider what I'm saying. Let's reason together over this. We need to be persistent. And if I could give you a little bit of encouragement on this, maybe a little bit of encouragement on standing for your convictions and saying what needs to be said. When those individuals come around, when those individuals that you were firm with, that you were consistent with, when they come around and when they repent and they give up those lifestyles and behaviors, they will thank you for being strong. They will thank you for saying what needed to be said. I've experienced this a number of times just as a pastor. I've been in meetings where people in the middle of a meeting, they just get right up and say, I'm not dealing with you anymore, and leave the meeting. I've had phone calls where people will just hang up, not wanting to put up with what I'm saying. Not that long ago, actually, I was talking to a guy about issues, and listen, I'm a former police officer. Sometimes I can be direct when it comes to sin issues. And I said, listen, I'm not going to be your babysitter. I'm telling this over the phone. I said, if you want help, buddy, I will help you. I really, really will. But I'm not going to be your babysitter. I'm not going to be your enabler. I've seen people in worse circumstances make harder decisions. You're nothing special. I know what the process looks like. We can work at it together. But you're a grown man talking to a grown man. You need to act like a grown man. Click. Well, within an hour, I got a message from Denise. That guy called back and told her to give me the message, thank you for being tough. It's what I needed to hear, and I went ahead and made some calls I needed to call. When they come around, they'll thank you. Don't ask Denise. She's not going to tell you anything about it. But when they come around, if you are firm, they'll thank you. That's what we're required to do. Beloved, have the courage to say what needs to be said. Have the courage to say what needs to be said. Remain consistent, obedient to Christ. Let the chips fall where they will, and if those people come around to the truth, they will see your integrity, your biblical integrity, and there's a higher level of trust there. Well, in verse 9b, the second part, we find out what he wrote specifically. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Not to associate with immoral people. Before we look at his clarification in the following verses, we need to look at what he said because it actually still stands what he said. And he said, don't associate. He doesn't change what he said. He specifies what he meant, but the command to abstain from association still stands. This is a critical issue for us to know. A lot of people have questions about boundaries and limitations and restrictions on what should we put on ourselves when it comes to issues of fellowshipping with believers in sin. Related to that is the issue of how we interact with unbelievers. There's just a lot of questions about this. Well, here Paul addresses both in this section. The Greek word translated associate with literally means to mix up with. To mix up with. It's the idea of kind of being in a small crowd together where you are loosely associated with one another. You're in this small group of people and you're all mixed up together. That's the picture, the mental image. It's a very general kind of relationship. This word that he uses, though, is different. It has the root meaning, but when Paul uses it, he uses it in the compound form. And the effect of him doing that is one of intensification. And so when you take a casual relationship, an association, and you intensify that, that becomes an intimate relationship. That means close company. This is what Paul has in mind. Don't have these close, intimate relationships with believing people who are in ongoing, unrepentant act of sin and showing indifference to the things of God. It's the same principle we find in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 when he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them so that he will be put to shame. Same idea in the book of Titus. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. If you've got a person in the church who's just always raising up problems and divisions all the time, warn them not to do that. Warn them not to do that. And if they keep doing that, you're done with them. Just be done. That's what it says. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Anyone in the church who is not submissive, self-willed, anyone who is self-willed and divisive should be expelled. Even if they think they have good intentions, they're just going to bring division and havoc and chaos in the church, leaving people questioning, what do I believe? Where do I stand? Sometimes, am I saved? And if you want to evaluate, let's say you're caught up kind of in the circle of influence of people like that, if you want to evaluate the quality of their spiritual influence, just look at the wake that they leave. Look at the fruit of their behavior. Is it one that brings in gospel integrity and unity together and the building up of the body? Or are there factions and separations and divisions and that kind of thing? Look at the fruit of what they produce rather than the intensity or the godly sounding words or ideas that they have. What is it actually causing? You can test the quality of their spiritual influence. If there's spiritual growth that cultivates unity, people bearing with one another's burdens and patience and love, advancing the gospel in the church, praise the Lord, that's what we want. Anything else? We expel. Paul gives two warnings. Basically, he's following the pattern of church discipline set forth by Jesus. And he says here that faithful believers are not to keep close company with fellow believers who persistently practice serious sins. And he gives a list of these sins. If the offenders will not listen to the counsel and warning of two or three others through this process of church discipline, and they won't even listen to the whole church, well, they're just to be put out of the fellowship. They shouldn't be allowed to participate in the activities of the church, worship service, Sunday school, Bible studies, even social events. Obviously, and most importantly, they can't be in any kind of leadership positions or exercise authority or influence over anything. But they should be totally cut off from both individual and corporate fellowship with other Christians. And beloved, Paul does not make any exceptions. No exceptions. Even if that unrepentant person is a close family member, friend, whatever the case, prominent member in the church, they're to be put out. If he's a true believer, he's not going to lose his salvation. Paul's already clarified that earlier in verse 5. He will be saved on the day of judgment. But because of his sin, Paul makes it clear that we lose and break contact so as to not corrupt the rest of the church with that wickedness that permeates the rest of the body. And you say, why do we do this? Why do we do this? This just seems so harsh. Why do we do this? Why not just try to work through it all? Well, to begin with, the pain of isolation The pain of isolation produces godly repentance. Sometimes when we support those people who are living indifferent to God's holiness, sometimes when we work with them and support them and try to go into that process with them, we are just enabling them to continue in the same behavior. We're providing emotional support that makes up for whatever conviction they feel from the behavior itself, because we're there to give a pat on the back. I'll walk through this with you together. We're just emotionally enabling them to continue. If they still have our support through their actions, then they're not feeling the godly consequences that are designed and meant to bring them to repentance. Another reason is how discipline like this protects the church. It serves as a buffer against the sin in other members. Listen, how many times do you have to touch a hot stove before you realize you don't want to do it again? Those consequences are severe, and there's instant education in that moment. In police work, we used to call it pain compliance. You can always tell those people when you're making an arrest who have been tased before, because when you pull the taser out, I'm done. The hands go up. I've been here before. I can testify that I've been tased through training. And not to exaggerate it, but it is the absolute worst possible feeling you could ever go through ever. And so when you encounter someone who's been there before, I'm done. Right? There's consequences. And those consequences deliver an education. And so people going through the consequences of isolation from the community of believers feel the pain of that, and that kind of pain is meant to lead them to godly repentance. No church is strong enough to resist the ongoing contamination of persistent sin in its midst. Even the healthiest, strongest, even the most nutritional bushel of apples cannot withstand the contamination that one spoiled apple will bring. So the only solution is separation. That's what Paul clearly says. In verse 10, now he clarifies what he means. And the point is simply this. He's talking about people in the church. We need to really listen and hear this. He's talking about people in the church, not out of the church, in the church. People who identify themselves as Christians. Did you know that there's a major difference in both the expectations and requirements between those who are in the church and those who are out of the church? We, as the people of God, interact and treat people outside of the church very differently than we do people in the church. We have to capture this. There's a completely different set of criteria, a completely different way we go about this. We respond differently entirely to unbelievers as we do to believers. It's easy to fall into the trap or the mentality of an us versus them attitude with the unbelieving world. And when that happens, sometimes we even expect that the unbelievers, we judge them or condemn unbelievers for not acting like Christians. Why would we do that? We look at the rampant sinful lifestyles of unbelievers, and somehow we make judgments against them as if they're supposed to know any better. They don't know any better. I don't know why we do that. And I don't know why we are surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. We shouldn't be. We're saddened. We should be sad by that because we know the effect of sin and the way it enslaves us according to our passions. We should feel sad for unbelieving people, and that encourages our evangelism and our reaching out to them. But we don't expect the unbelieving world to look like the church. And we don't judge the unbelieving world to look like the church or according to the standards of the church. We should be saddened by sin because sin enslaves people, and we know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, and there's no sinful act or word or deed that will not go unpunished. But sinners living like sinners isn't a surprise, and we shouldn't be shocked by it. When it comes to how we think about our relationship with unbelievers and with those within the church, two different systems entirely, and there's no overlap. What do I mean by that? Well, simply this. When it comes to unbelievers, their lifestyles, what they're doing, what they believe, when it comes to unbelievers, our focus with them, our one and only focus with them, is not Christian morality, it's not what the Bible teaches about how to live, it's not sanctification, it's the gospel. It is just the gospel. It's only the gospel. The gospel's the gateway. Right? The gospel is, if they don't know the gospel, nothing else is going to make sense. It's the gospel, not Christian morality. I don't expect any unbelieving person to abide by or understand the importance of biblical morality, and I don't get offended when they don't either. I don't get offended by that. I don't try to engage unbelievers in discussions about biblical morality or Christian ethics or even a biblical worldview. They're not going to understand it. They're not able to understand it, and they don't want to understand it. I don't know why we would expect otherwise. When I'm talking with unbelievers, I don't focus on their lifestyles, I focus on their soul. I focus on the gospel, their soul. You know, in other jobs that I've had, to give you just an illustration, I have worked around and been in very close contact with people living in the homosexual community. And you want to know something? Their homosexuality rarely came up, if ever. It rarely came up, if ever. Why? Because I'm not surprised by it. I'm not offended by it either. I don't expect them to understand biblical morality. If they ask me about it, I will answer their questions about what the Bible says specifically, about what they're asking, but then I follow that up very, very quickly with, hey, you want to know what's more important than how you live? It's what you believe. That's more important. You want to know what's more important than what you do in this life? It's where you'll spend the next life in eternity. You want to know what's more important than what the Bible says about homosexuality? It's what Jesus says about opening the door for all who knock and about saving you from hell. We're not trying to change their lives. You're never going to heterosexualize someone into heaven. We're trying to save their souls. I think we've forgotten that in many ways. We get involved in politics, we get involved in legislation, we get involved in never-ending Facebook discussions. We just get involved in all these peripheral things with unbelieving people. And what it is, what it amounts to, is one giant waste of time. We need to concentrate on the gospel. On the gospel. And give them the gospel, and they came to Christ. And by the way, regarding the example I use for homosexuality, I'm just using that because that's popular in the culture today, but that principle applies to any sin, any unbeliever, anything. We focus on the gospel. We give them the gospel, and if they come to Christ and the Word of God begins to take hold of them, God will handle their sanctification. The church doesn't need to fix anyone, and it can't fix anyone, and it shouldn't try to. We should focus on preparing people for eternity, the gospel. I have people in my own family who are in circumstances very similar to what I've described. You know what I talk to them about? The gospel. Don't even get sucked into those discussions that only produce an argument and don't achieve anything. The gospel. We want to prepare those people for that moment when upon their death and arraignment before the throne of God, they have an answer to give. So I'm not offended I'm not even concerned about the downward trajectory that our culture is going into godlessness. If anything, that bolsters up our desire to reach people in a rescue. The only time it becomes a concern is when it impacts the church. I mean, if you were to tell me that Las Vegas opened up a brand new strip club, I don't care. I mean, I'm sad for them because I understand the dynamics about that. I understand the details of human trafficking, sexual slavery, all of that. I get it. I understand how people are enslaved to that. But I'm not surprised. I'm not shocked. They're just being consistent with their nature. However, if you were to tell me that there was a church in Las Vegas who dissolved because the pastor was going to strip clubs and now turned that building into a strip club, now I'm grieved. Grieved by that. Why? Because it impacts the church. It impacts the church. You say, won't there be consequences for their actions? Shouldn't we say anything to the culture? If the church doesn't say anything, who will? My answer is, of course there will be a response. And that's why we need to rescue them. The Lord will respond in judgment. And then we need to rescue them out of the horrors of hell. And in terms of who will say something, we talked about this earlier in the discipleship hour. Nobody's going to say anything with more authority than the Word of God anyway, so I don't need to come up with a response. I just need to be faithful to the answer that was already given. Well, that's how we should think of our relationship with unbelievers. We should have relationships with them. We shouldn't resist that. We should pursue them and be comfortable with them. You know, sometimes people ask me, well, what do you miss about police work? What do you miss about being a police officer? There are several things that I miss. I mean, I miss being able to drive 100 miles an hour on the highway chasing someone. I'm just going to tell you, I miss that. I mean, every time I do it now, it's... Just kidding. I don't do it now. I miss that. You know, I miss the defensive tactics and running through people's yards and chasing bad guys and making arrests and all that fun stuff. I mean, yes, I do miss that. You want to know what I miss the most, though? I miss being around unbelievers. I miss engaging with unbelievers. Smart, intelligent, moral, reasonable, unbelieving people who will see through some kind of generic answer that I don't really believe in anyways, and I'm just giving them little quotes or something. I miss that. Right now, my life, maybe your lives, really surrounds just believers. We got to make an effort to be in relationship with unbelieving people. And I miss that. We all should have that. We all should pursue that and be open to that. We need to move on. Verse 11, Paul shows us the other side, our relationship with believers in sin. The relationship with unbelievers in sin, and now we see relationship with believers in sin. He says, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Here's the other side of dealing with people in sin. The unbelieving people, we focus on the gospel, and here Paul says, describes how we focus with believers. Why does he say this? Well, because of what he says here. Anamazo is the Greek word that means so-called. This person has identified themselves as a Christian, meaning they have taken on the mantle of all that it means to be a follower of Christ. And if they are in violation of that, then there are consequences. They are bringing reproach upon the church and upon the name of Christ. We're not to associate with that. This applies to everyone who calls themselves Christian, because ultimately we don't know who genuinely is a Christian and who are self-deceived thinking they are when actually they are not. And so this applies universally to those who label themselves as Christians. What does Paul mean? Well, when do we do this, I should ask? Well, the Greek term that is used here, I'm going to give you a big word. It's a substantive. That's the word. The reason I give you that word is because rather than an act he's describing, he's talking about a pattern of life or a way of being. This is like a form of existence. People who exist or whose pattern of life exist in this state of unrepentant sin. That's who he's talking about. We all struggle, we all fall at times, but the point is that we struggle and we support one another in those struggles. Paul's talking about those people who don't even struggle at all because they don't care. They're indifferent. That's who he's referring to. They're indifferent to the word of God, indifferent to godly confrontation and exhortation. They're indifferent to the standards of God's holiness that all Christians must strive to uphold and embrace. What is the extent? I'm going to try to move through this quickly. What's the extent of our refusal to associate? Verse 11, Paul says we don't even eat with them. We don't even eat with them. That may seem like a strange command because in our day and age, there's lots of things we could do other than eating with someone. But in those times, eating together was really the highest social thing that you could do, and it was a sign of relationship. We discontinue our associations with willfully unrepentant people until they respond in a godly way, and we do that as a church body. That's Paul's expectation for the Corinthians. In verse 13, and we'll wrap up with this, we come to the part where Paul reiterates that we don't have any part in judging outsiders. Listen, if you have unbelieving family members, don't judge them. Have sympathy and talk about the gospel. If they want to, they don't know any better, right? They don't know any better. We can be sad for them, and we are sad for them. We can plead for them, and we do plead for them. But I think that the church would have a very different opinion of the world if they could look at us, and rather than having this giant response of judgmental reaction, if they could say about us, they just want us to know this Jesus guy, there's going to be a different reaction. Right now the church, or the unbelieving world, looks at the church and they say, look how judgmental they are, and they're all hypocrites because they do the exact same thing, and yet they're preaching at us and all these different sins we do. If we eliminated that so that all they could say is, man, these Christians, they just can't stop talking about Jesus. They just keep wanting us to be followers of Jesus, and we're not even bringing up what they're doing in life. There's a whole different relationship that we have. Then we're back on track. And so our focus is the gospel. I mean, our focus is the gospel with everyone, obviously, but for unbelievers, we lead them to the gospel. For believers, gospel becomes the beginning, becomes the process, and becomes the goal. It becomes not just this idea they have to embrace, but for believers, gospel becomes the entire picture that we are continually growing in our understanding of, leading to sanctification. Paul says, I have no business judging outsiders. Did you hear that? I have no business judging outsiders. That's up to God. We're to witness to them, not judge them. We cannot chasten them. Only God can do that. And there's no remedial steps we can walk them through. It's just the gospel. We do have a responsibility to judge those who are within the church, and that's how Paul ends verse 13, remove the wicked man from among you. I'm going to end on this note. If you look in your Bibles at verse 13, you'll see the second part, depending on your Bible, is in all caps. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 13:5. Paul is using, this is important, he's using the quote from Deuteronomy 13:5, and if you read that passage in Deuteronomy 13:5, that passage is actually a reference to how we respond to false prophets. We say, wait a second, why would Paul use that passage, our response to false prophets, and apply that to an immoral person in the church? Well, the answer is because they have the same influence. A false prophet will influence the entire church, lead the entire church astray. Allowing immorality in the church has the same effect. And because it has the same effect, we apply the same response. Discipline is difficult. Discipline is painful. Discipline is heart-rending. But it's not that we don't love. The Lord disciplines those whom He, what? Loves. And we are walking in the ways of our Lord through a firm response to sin in the church. In the same way as when we show acts of kindness and love and patience. It is important and incumbent upon us to have this approach and this response to sin in the church. We continue to love them and pray for them and repent to return to a pure life. And the good news is, Paul says that if and when they do, we just gladly embrace, don't we? Just as we have been embraced by Christ, we gladly embrace. We forgive, we comfort, and we welcome them back into fellowship the way Christ has forgiven and comforted us. That's the work of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we've seen the great clarity and power of your word. We have seen the very small details of the way your word is applied to situations like this, sin in the church, heartbreaking, difficult, hard to endure. But you've provided a response, and so we ask you would help us to first look at ourselves, that we would remove the logs from our own eyes, and then you would build a love for each other in our own hearts, that we would look to one another wanting to rescue and preserve and protect your holiness evidenced among your people. And so, Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. No mistake. It's unmistakable. And we pray for the strength to abide and to walk in those ways. Thank you again for our time this morning as we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.